announcement. There is a Living Grace need. If you'd like to make application, we ask that you so note it on your application of giving. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening you two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 2 Peter chapter 3, where once again we'll attempt to finish this epistle. And verse 18, page 81 of our notes. All right, if you expect to truly understand the truth of God's plan, to apprehend this information of wisdom, and be able to clearly utilize it and apply it in your Christian life, it demands that you sit there and listen in fellowship. That denotes the isolation of the sin nature, which is made possible through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. If we name, cite, acknowledge our known sins to God, which our word confess means all those things, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers, for believers, to deal with experiential sin, personal sin, in their Christian life. And this is how we have the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and how we're otherwise predisposed to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine that is so designed so that we can capture effectively the spiritual aspects with regard to God's plan and clearly see these things apart from the distortion of the human viewpoint cosmic system of which our SCA tends to gravitate towards otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound. Otherwise, you are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, giving Bible doctrine a hearing so that you can take these things, run them over in your minds, consider the facts of how it's presented in the Scriptures and the teaching of it, and therefore implement it without a knee-jerk reaction. So with that in mind, we'll start with the usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Peter closes out the second epistle to the saints of Asia Minor in that region, the Middle East, with a doxology: to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And in point 56, we pointed out that this doxology and the corresponding one at 2 Timothy 4:18 are the only ones in the New Testament in which Christ is unequivocally the object, the subject or object in view in regards to the doxology. While the ones in 1 Peter 4:11, Hebrews 13:21 have the Lord, Christ is the nearest, closest antecedent and seems to be the object. They're obviously, the Father is inclusive in regards to the idea in both of those situations. So we have two corresponding or parallel doxologies that Christ is the one truly being referenced to. So 57, as we saw, the doxology of 1 Peter 5:11 has God as its object, God the Father. So 58, where we left off, the noun glory, which is heidoxa in the Greek, denotes splendor. To him, the glory. God's glory, obviously, is based on his absolute righteousness. And his splendor is manifested physically in this regard as he is absolute light, denoting the brilliance of God, of having no darkness, i.e. no unrighteousness, as any part of his essence or person in this respect. In fact, if one was to physically see God in a manifestation of his glory, physically, you couldn't handle it, you would die immediately. And Moses was told that as he requested to see God's presence, see his face and his countenance. And God says, well, I'll give you a little wink, but I don't want to kill you just yet. And the radiation, the radiance that emanated off of Joseph in regards to how it affected his epidermis, his skin, was enough that people couldn't even look at Moses when he came down off the mountain. And with their physical eyes, in regards to the brilliance of simply a reflection of God. And therefore, God's glory looks at his brilliance. It looks at his majesty of who and what God is, as headed by his absolute righteousness. So 59, Jesus Christ here is the ultimate celebrity. As we're looking at Christ's glory, the emphasis there, and he is the ultimate celebrity who both now, which is noon in the Greek, and forever, is worthy of his exclusive place before God. As the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, he rightfully deserves his place to the right hand of the Father. And he is an exact representation of the Father, as the Gospel of John has made in this respect. And therefore, because he has presented himself and sacrificed himself on behalf of mankind to provide us salvation, he deserves the status of the ultimate celebrity of life. People have their celebrities, those who they look at and, you know, swoon over or whatever. Jesus Christ should be our celebrity of life. None should ever even come close to usurping his status in regards to ourselves and our thinking of him in this respect. There is none other like him in this regards. And what he has provided for the world is unequaled and always will be. And therefore, he deserves, obviously, in regards to his person, all glory, the same glory that we would attribute to God the Father himself. Because he fulfilled God the Father's plan on his behalf, as well as providing salvation for us on our behalf in that respect. Indeed, he is the great mediator. So he is the ultimate celebrity, and the glory is to be attributed to him both now, in time, presently, as well as in the eternal state and his rightful place before God. So 60, as God, he has always been worthy of glory and praise. And as man, he is equally worthy, having endured so we can participate in the glory of our hope. Christ is unique in that he is both God and man as one. But his attributes of humanity, his attributes of deity remain separate. And this mystical union of deity with humanity is all-encompassing with respect to his person. And he, therefore, obviously deserves the very praise of God in that respect. And as man, he's equally worthy, because in his humanity, he willingly, in his human soul, submitted in regards to God's will, in regards to his own life, perfectly and exactly according to divine design, in regards to his ministry and his person as Messiah, and refrained and abstained from ever engaging in any unrighteous activity, unrighteousness including any misstep in regards to Bible doctrine with respect to his life as living in the age of Israel under that dispensation and being Messiah. He exactly executed God's plan perfectly in that respect. And it was through his own human will that he chose to do so. Obviously, he came into the world absolutely righteous, without sin counted against him, as he had no sin nature. That was the one advantage. But obviously, it's no more advantage that God gave man to begin with. He created our original corporate parents, Adam and Eve, without sin natures. Mankind acquired it based on their own weakness and fallacy volitionally in that regards, and sin in the garden. Jesus Christ obviously had to come into the world in this regards to be qualified and have opportunity to therefore prove his soulful willfulness. Obviously, as God, he's not going to sin. But in his humanity, soulful willfulness to be at the same level as God in regards to his righteous condition, and to maintain that and sustain that. That's in spite of the persecution that was brought upon him by others around him. We walk around in life, and how easy is it for us to get under our SCA and get pissed off at somebody, to use the term lightly. Sometimes it's like a snap. You can go that way. You can imagine how easy it is to get under a sin anger. But Jesus Christ even did not do that. Now, I like to think about things, man, you know, to really kind of simulate my thinking in regards to the level that his humanity was willing to apply in regards to his life on this planet. In the face of all the persecution, the denial, the rejection of this teaching, the rejection of this person, is nothing but truth, and people sit there looking and calling liars, and all the other sins were exacted, directed towards his person in hostility and antagonism. Yet, he maintained absolute fellowship and righteousness throughout it all. And so, therefore, we have with Jesus Christ a perfect example in regards to what glory is all about, and that is the presence and maintaining of righteousness in regards to one's individual person, essence, nature, etc. So if we want to share in glory, obviously we must emulate and operate under the same realm of righteousness of which the glory of God is so observed and given praise for. That's absolute righteousness and all that goes with that. So, as man, he's equally worthy, having endured so that we can participate then in the glory of our own hope as we place our faith in him. So, 61, as is common here, no verb is expressed in the original languages, in the original text, the Greek. It's simply, to him, the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. 62, the insertion of, quote, belongs, end quote, conveys the intent better than be. To be a state of being is one thing, but Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes necessary to receive glory. Hence, glory belongs to him. He's worthy of it. See, it's not something he just is. He's worthy of this. Worthy of this kind of praise. So, 63, the ascription of glory is a fitting final explanation in regards to Peter. To ascribe glory to Christ. 64, it reveals the heart and soul of Peter's faith. The heart and soul of Peter's faith. Obviously, the last two epistles, we've become, if you will, fairly acquainted with Peter. Just through his writings, amazing. Lived almost 2,000 years ago. And you walk away from doing books of these authors, and there is a sense of knowing. A sense of personal contact, if you will. Because their writings have been left to impact us this way, and it reveals what they are. And it truly reveals Peter's positive volition. And it shows what's in the heart and soul of Peter's faith. This final exclamation, recognizing that there is none other higher deserving more praise and honor and glory in regards to life in and of itself and all creation. So, 65, Christ the Savior, Christ the Lord, to Christ belongs the glory forever is the idea. 66, in this incidental phrase, we have the highest possible Christology. The highest possible Christology. Christology, the study of Christ. Theology is the study of God. Theos means God in Greek. Theology is the study aspect of it. And here, we have the highest possible Christology. Understanding of Jesus Christ. 67, that is, for glory belongs to God. Glory belongs to God. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that is based on the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, verse 33. And then Jude 25. Jude being a parallel, if you will, type of an epistle to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And hence, God, Christ is associated with God on the same level as God in that verse. So glory belongs to God. 68, but Peter had come to understand that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In fact, you cannot have a relationship with the Father, with God the Father, the one and only God, apart from having a relationship with Jesus Christ first. You cannot separate the two. John 5:23. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. He's given that right to the person of Jesus Christ, who is both God-man. But He has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The same level. It's not blasphemous to praise Jesus Christ, because you're praising God. They are melded together in regards to their unity and harmony of likeness, etc. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So whatever other religions that may be out there that claim or ascribe to a singular God, such as what we would refer to as a God, creator of this world, etc., and they deny the Son, their honor, whatever honor they give to God, it falls on deaf ears. It is not true honor. And Peter had come to understand that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Keep your eyes peeled to the news and watch things in politics as they go on. The different types of things that are rear their heads, like the discussion now of the potential Mormon background in regards to presidential candidates and certain conservative pastors referring to Mormonism as cults. And then these supposed experts get up and say, oh, that's not a cult. Now, I'll tell you what a cult is. A cult is one that teaches this is the truth and this is really only the truth, and then the rest of you are out of line. You go, huh? Oh, there's your liberals right there. See, if you don't have the ecumenical, let's embrace all faith approach, then you're now an occult. Well, that shouldn't shake us at all. We've been tagged with that title by antagonistic type for years. In fact, probably the church itself over the centuries has been tagged with that. You can imagine the Jews and what they called them early on in the early church. So you just see these things come out. And now, mainline news, they'll promote anything that's advantageous to their liberal views. So glory belongs to God. Peter had come to understand that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. 69, the false teachers. False teachers detracted from Christ's glory now by a perverse life, and from His glory then by denying the parousia. In regards to false teachers that have been addressed here by Peter in this epistle, obviously these liberal heretics were STA basket cases. They denied the necessity of morality in the Christian life, so they denied the Son now in time, and why He's provided for us, why He went to the cross, so we can deal with sin in the life, so we can deal with our SCA, the ultimate ruler that takes people to eternal death if it's not dealt with and overruled at least one time in their existence through faith in Christ. And they also detract and take away from His glory for eternity as they deny the true prophecy of Christ's return, of the parousia, the Lord's return, and God's plan and economy for our history and for our planet and for those who are His for all eternity. So, in turn, in contrast, Peter gives glory now and forever. So, 71, the phrase, the day of eternity, 70, Peter here leaves Christians with an authoritative rebuttal that, to use his words, we do well to pay attention. We do well to pay attention, as he so stated in 119 in regards to the prophetic realities of Bible doctrine. in God's Word otherwise, as he commended these Christians. And we had an authoritative rebuttal. Glory goes to Christ now and forever, no matter what you may say, no matter what you may deny, no matter what you may reject. Glory still goes to him. It doesn't stop God's plan. Nothing will stop God's plan. They can feed the Christians to the lions, and it's not going to stop God's plan. See? So, this is a rebuttal sponsored by Bible doctrine in and of itself. We're not to return evil for evil, we're to return good for evil. So the good is an accolade given to Jesus Christ instead. So, 71 now, the phrase, the day of eternity, hemera, ion in the Greek, is noteworthy here. 72, Peter has spoken of that day back in verse 12. In 3:12, looking and hastening for the coming of the day of God. The day of God, that's the day of eternity. They go hand in hand. It's synonymous. So 73, it is, as we've noted, immediately preceded by the day of the Lord in verse 10. The day of the Lord technically brings about the rapture, where it's executed midpoint in the rapture and occurs until the dissolution of our present heaven and earth and great white throne judgment is executed and completed. Then we start a new day of God's plan, and that is the day of God himself, the day of eternity, where the new heavens and new earth with the new Jerusalem becomes the reality of creation and existence in place of what we recognize today. So 74, it is fitting that the glory of Jesus Christ should close the phrase, the glory that Jesus Christ should close this epistle, that has had so much to say about the infamy of man. While obviously the epistle is very exhortative, encouraging to positive volition, very informative, and it's also a very sad commentary in regards to men and how low they're willing to go and how perverted they'll allow their SCAs to be, even in the name of Jesus, under the banner of Christianity. Now, people are just, you know, I had this idea, well, if somebody's a Christian, they're automatically good. Somebody calls them a Christian, they're going to automatically... Right. But you got these people, they were seeking to infiltrate the church, to use the banner of Christianity in regards to their own agenda. And they basically are predominantly disgraceful in their notoriety under negative volition, operating under STAs. So it's really a sad commentary that Peter would have to write a book, look out for these idiots. And this is early on in the church, you know. And now they've had, a couple of millennia here to really dig in. And with modern technology, obviously, their hypocrisy knows no bounds now in regards to how it can be spread. And to maintain our own integrity, as we're, you know, a dot in the middle of this planet of positive volition, obviously is quite a feat in and of itself to not be drug into this one way or the other, to not go to the right or to the left in regards to Bible doctrine. And obviously the power of God, the power of Bible doctrine coupled with positive volition is what makes it all possible. And God continues to protect in this respect. In spite of how evil the world may become and how evil even those affiliated with the church may become in misrepresenting God, rest assured that positive volition will always be taken care of, that you'll always find someplace on this planet where the truth is being taught. But it's not going to be in the great cathedrals that gets all the attention of the world around them. I can almost guarantee you that. Unless there happened to be some prophet, you know, somewhere down the line, like in Daniel 70th week or something. But today in the church age, No, churches like ours are not going to, you know, make the news and be the ones involved in politics and get the hearing and go to the White House and do the prayers, if they still do that anymore. Nam-myoho, Renge-kyo, whatever they do now, who knows? It's sick. It really is pathetic. To stay the course, to live a quiet, peaceful life, that's our agenda. To serve God as a local church in our individual niches. And to stay away, separate, stay aloof from all the evil otherwise around us. And in that regards, the battle cry is always the glory of Jesus Christ, now and forever. See, He gets the glory because He's made it possible that we can set ourselves apart from Satan's world like this, in such a manner. 75, Peter's capacity for who and what Christ is, certainly had come a long way over his life. Obviously, if you've been through any of the Gospels in that regards, you see Peter, when he began, along with the other disciples, his immaturity, his fallacy, even in gapping the doctrine. It left so much to be desired. But now, over time, through his positive volition, his tenacity, his perseverance in regards to his own life, we see him as he was laid out for us in these epistles. We can see where he's at spiritually now. And that is a long, long ways. The right attitude of humility, etc., etc., in regards to his life. And his humility, obviously, again, is highlighted even more so to me in regards to his person in his acknowledgement and honorable mention in regards to Paul in this epistle. Paul, who in his face called him down one time. And a lot of people, that would be enough for them to bow their necks and maintain a hatred mental attitude for a long time to come. Somebody correct him. How dare you to correct me, an apostle? That type of attitude. No, he recognized. See, and that's the nature of positive volition. They mess up, but then they recognize. 76, Peter was now ready to lay down his life and bring glory and further application of his own life to the one he had first been introduced to by his brother Andrew over 30 years before. And that introduction was recorded for us, as we saw in the Gospel of John. Remember them back then, John 1. And 41. And when he had heard John speak, John the Baptist followed him, attached himself to his ministry. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Peter had siblings. He was also married. The first pope of the Roman Catholic Church was married. And yet, they tell their priest, "You can't get married." What hypocrisy. You know, you think somebody go, "Hey, hello." But anyway, and he was Simon Peter's brother, and he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He identified him immediately. His brother identified him before he did. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." You already, Christ obviously was able to tap into his deity and knew exactly what Peter would ultimately come out to be. And he would be a rock for the Christian church. But you've got to understand, it's a small stone compared to the large stone, Jesus Christ himself. Which translated means Peter, rock. Alright, we're going to review the doctrine of grace, followed by the doctrine of maturity. And then we're going to look at an understanding biblical chronology, timeline that I mentioned in the class previous. That he put together for us.